The scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed with these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children and fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The word of the Lord.
Today is the first Sunday after Easter, the Sunday following one of two services each year when the church is filled with visitors, family, and friends to the brim. This is the Sunday when the senior pastor is getting a well-deserved break and an associate pastor is called to fill the pulpit. Now, while this is a challenge in and of itself, the text this morning is not the most popular one that preachers want to tackle because it deals with money and possessions. After all, who wants to take the chance of running everyone off with tough talk from Jesus just when attendance is looking so impressive? This is just not good church growth strategy. But this is today's text from Jesus, and it is a word for both you and me. So why this text and why today? Because instead of always looking about and talking about how appealing church is, Jesus needs to remind us just how hard it may be for some of us to follow him. Unlike many of the mega churches we see today, churches that promise to focus on meeting our every need, Jesus says his way requires that we learn to give up, give away, deny ourselves, that we will struggle with our loyalties, and that we must take up our cross. Let us pray. Jesus calls us, or the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Amen. No doubt we all have heard the biblical account of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus with a question. Over the past several weeks, we have been focusing on the questions asked by Jesus as well as those asked of him. I have to tell you, at first glance, I resonated with this fellow who went straight to the bottom line with his question, but as usual, there is more here than meets the eye. What else do I have to do? He asked. I followed all the laws, crossed every T and dotted every I. I just want to make sure my entrance is paid in advance. The penthouse is reserved and my first class ticket is locked in. I don't want to have to think about this again, Jesus. I have a board meeting in 15 minutes on the other side of town. And as you know, time is money. Surely, this young man's Twitter account would have been the hashtag YOLO. You only live once. Carpe diem. We know him as the rich young ruler, even though Mark does not describe him that way. Now it seems true, does it not, that things come easier for the wealthy? According to one comedian, if you are rich, you get paid to lose weight. Is that a new Weight Watchers program I missed? Some celebrities are paid just to make an appearance at certain places. And if you have money, you take the Acela or upper class, which offers lavish buffets, a spa, and even a shower. On the surface, we see a fine young fellow, and we think right along with the disciples that he's an ideal candidate for the nominating committee, Jenny. He is certainly a cut above some of the other characters who have crossed the path of Jesus. We see a picture painted of a fellow who ran up to Jesus and prostrated himself. Check, sincere. Matthew's gospel tells us he was young and a ruler, asking good questions. Check, smart. He brings financial backing. Check, rich. Plus, he's a faithful student and he studies. Check, devout. As Andrew Wardlaw writes in The Christian Century, it's as though he had a long string of Sunday school medals hanging from his lapel, showing 20 years of perfect attendance. Don't you think the disciples must have felt they had spied an excellent recruit for Jesus to join the team? They might have recalled their recent debate about who was the greatest and who would sit where in the kingdom, which had revealed a pretty dim view of themselves. The already called disciples were feeling a little like the crew of Battlestar Galactica, who were described as a makeshift ragtag fleet of human refugees. The disciples must have thought, well, here's the complete package. Surely Jesus will roll out the red carpet for him. He is just the man we need because he will give us some credibility. Now, let's not be too critical of the disciples, because aren't they like many of us who want to be seen with the brightest and best? But Harvey Branscombe wrote, goodness of character is not so many deeds, but they are, be they ever so valuable. It is an ongoing process of the soul. It does not mean character that is fixed, hardened into a mold, but life that is ever growing and reshaping itself to higher ends. We meet a man who clearly possesses everything, but ask, is this all there is? Something is missing, and I see in you, Jesus, a presence, a radiance, a peace that I seek. So, good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life? Jesus has already pointed out, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. If you want to be first, you must be last. Unless you become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The encounter begins to unfold in unexpected ways. Jesus defers the overinflated praise. Why do you call me good? Only my Father in heaven is good. This is a controversial shift. In Judaism, the emphasis on the one God and the unique divine goodness of God was central. While God and God's creation could be called good, good was not a term attributed to even the learned, pious rabbis. Jesus' rebuke reminds the man that his focus should be on the one true God. John Pilk, sociologist and New Testament scholar, points out that this is really a scornful form of address. Good teacher on the lips of the man is less a term of respect and more a term of sarcasm. As if we were to say to someone, "Hun, what do you think?" Or, "Tell us, O great one, you're the expert." But Jesus refuses to get caught up in the mood of rivalry that this man brings to the table. And he doesn't want the bystanders to get caught up in it either. Because the man is asked, Jesus offers him the example of the commandments that deal with human interactions and relationships, adding on the command, "You shall not defraud," an addition that signals the monetary issues that will soon come up. In Judaism, it was assumed that a pious and obedient Jew would and could keep all of the commandments, all 613 of them, all of the rules, all of the guidelines covering every area of life. "All these I have kept in my youth," the man replies, and we begin to see that he and Jesus are not on the same page. Henry Thoreau said, "Be not merely good, be good for something." That was Jesus' challenge for the rich young ruler. Remember Saul of Tarsus? Writing to the church of Philippi, Paul says, "The things he used to regard as significant, he now regards as rubbish when it came to legalistic righteousness. I was perfect. I made it my business to make sure I did everything I was supposed to do, and I stayed away from everything that I wasn't supposed to do," Paul says. Paul, too, was lost in righteousness. Verse 22 of this chapter has a surprising twist for all of us. We learn that this young man is the only person in all of the New Testament of whom it is said he went away grieving from the presence of Jesus. The call to discipleship is always a matter of total commitment. The call from God is a call that demands. It is also a call that gives. This man rejects Jesus' offer, and it shocks us. When our passage says Jesus loved him, it's the same way Jesus felt when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He loves all of us who don't have a clue, who think we're wise and really we aren't, whose lives are dominated by getting one up on others, of out-jonesing the Joneses, of looking out for me and mine without regard for others. And yet Jesus loved him. Jesus saw him for who he was. He saw and he loved him still. How remarkable to be truly seen by God and still be loved. Suddenly, we recognize him. He is one of us. Our neighbor, our co-worker, our fellow pew sitter, he is us. He is a normal guy. "Is there anything lacking?" he asked. I think he knew what was lacking. He seemed to be faithful on so many levels. "You know what is required," Jesus said, loving him. "What is the one thing you have trouble with? Give up your money. Give all of it away and give it to the poor and follow me." "All of it?" he gasped. "All of it? The extravagance of it is radical." The rich man is shocked, shocked. Wealth was and often still is seen as a sign of blessings from God. As Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof reminds us, a person of wealth had the leisure time to pray and observe the commandments. It was impossible for him to imagine that after all he had done for God, there would be this enormous, unreasonable thing asked of him. But Jesus makes a bold demand of him, and he makes a bold demand of us as well. In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still he calls in cares and pleasures, "Christian, love me more than these." This fellow is a lot like us, isn't he? If you're scratching your head about what seems to be a blanket condemnation of holding on to possessions, then you're in the right place. This story is meant to disturb. We don't like being vulnerable or exposed. Mark 10, 17 to 31 hangs on the question of eternal life. The rich man wants to know how to get it. The disciples want to know who can have it. Jesus turns now to address his disciples, those who have already left everything to follow him. Even though these disciples are on their way with Jesus, they still are amazed and perplexed by his truths. Jesus continues by using one of his most memorable verbal illustrations to enforce his message, proclaiming it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. This humorous hyperbole burns a ridiculous image in our brain, but makes Jesus's point needle sharp. Here's the good news of the gospel that Jesus tells us. For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God, for all things are possible through him. Jesus' astounding pronouncement leads his disciples to finally ask the right question, the question of the day. If neither wealth, nor power, nor status, nor obedience to the law can gain one entrance into the kingdom of heaven, then who can be saved? Believe it or not, this story is one of the healing stories. The rich man runs up to Jesus and kneels, just as countless other Jesus pursuers have done throughout the book of Mark. But he, unlike anyone else, rejects the healing offered. What is the healing that this man needs? What he lacks is that he does not need. This man is possessed by his possessions. We can understand his plight because we live in an age when a person's worth is largely measured by his possessions. Jesus is offering to free him of his possessions, to cure him of his excess. But the rich man turns his back. Knowing this, Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from such idol that would keep us, saying, "Christian, love me more." Yes, there is a problem in having too much stuff. I have accumulated so much over my lifetime. We all have. Ask anyone who has to right size before moving to a smaller home. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. To say we must give up our wealth in order to be saved puts the burden on us to save ourselves. Neither wealth nor divestment of wealth saves us. Only God saves. Too much stuff, too many possessions can keep us from realizing our need for God because it can become a buffer against vulnerability. We use it to fill up the emptiness in our souls. It can keep us from seeing just how needy we really are. We find that we have put our trust in things rather than in God. So isn't it ironic that "in God we trust" is inscribed on the very item that can be a stumbling block between us and Him? In 1861, our nation was engaged in a bloody civil war. Then Treasury Secretary S.P. Chase sent a letter which said in part, "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people should be declared on our national coins." So originated the words, "In God we trust." Are we willing to live by our national motto, which is inscribed on our currency? In his self-confidence, the rich man asked the wrong question. Thomas Merton made a thought-provoking comment when he said, "We do not live more fully merely by doing." Jesus asked what he surely knew was a difficult task, to show this man the inadequacy of his question. The man needed to see that his good works could not earn him a place in the kingdom. What he needed was simply to receive the grace that God alone can give, that God was ready to pour out upon him. Max Lucado once put it this way, in envisioning what Jesus might say to this rich man today: "What you want costs far more than what you can pay. You don't need a system. You need a Savior. You don't need a resume. You need a Redeemer. God does not save us because of what we have done. Only a puny God could be bought with tithes. Only an egotistical God would be impressed with our pain. Only a temperamental God could be satisfied by our sacrifices. Only a heartless God would sell salvation to the highest bidder. And only a great God does for his children what they cannot do for themselves." What must we do to inherit eternal life? We must let go of all that we have and all that we do that gets in the way of seeing there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Isn't that what last week's celebration was all about? Jesus suffered and died, rose on the third day for us because he did what we cannot do. There is nothing we can do to earn God's grace or a box seat in heaven, because it's a free gift. In the end, this is a story about the world's perceptions of what makes us rich and how God has a way of turning our concepts upside down. We see this young man as a success. He has youth, he has wealth, and we wish we were like him. In fact, many would envy him. This is also a story about ranking and how we get it, and it raises the issue of how God measures success. A former pro basketball player, Spencer Haywood, once said, "They call me a superstar, a celebrity. I'll tell you who the superstar is: the guy who is raising 4 kids on $150 a week." This man went on down the road distressed, depressed, because of a sacrifice he was not willing to make. I believe Jesus is sad for him because the rich young man lost sight of what really mattered. There are many stories in the scripture of people with wealth who were above greed. One of my favorites is Lydia, the maker of purple cloth, a wealthy businesswoman who almost single-handedly saved the church from an early death by using her resources to keep it alive. She was a camel who went through the eye of a needle. Alfred Nobel, was also a camel that went through the eye of a needle. Yes, much is expected of us. Even when we see ourselves as hopeless, God does not. What Jesus said to his disciples is, there is no need, there is no absence of hope with God. There is no absence of hope with God. We don't know the end of the story. I want to believe he came to his senses. Jesus holds up the mirror so we can look and realize the conditions of our lives, reminding us that the kingdom of God demands our all. For those of us who bear the mark of the cross on our foreheads in baptism, we who eat the flesh and drink the blood given to us only through the scandal and disgrace of Calvary are reminded of the implications of Jesus' demand. The young man in our gospel reading couldn't face the prospect of life without the things of the world. Things that do not last. But friends, at this table, Jesus nourishes us and calls us on a different human journey, a journey of lasting joy. The story of the rich man might carry with it the hashtag YOLO, you only live once. Jesus is saying hashtag YOLO, but he's also saying hashtag L4G, live for God. Invest your life. Invest everything you have in the eternal kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. In a you only live once culture, Jesus has gone ahead. So as Christians, we know the hashtag YOLO is not the last word. As one Scotsman would say to another, you only live twice. Live for God. Surrender your all to him. Amen, and thanks be to God.